Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Malachi chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. This is the word of our God. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offsprings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Our new covenant reading is from 1 Timothy 4. We'll be reading verses 6 through 10. The word of the Lord. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Training is necessary for success. We kind of know this intuitively in life, don't we? Right? I mean, we know that it's true in the realm of athletics, let's say. Imagine if you decided that you wanted to go out and run a marathon. You could not wake up tomorrow morning with no training and go and run a marathon. I'm guessing that's probably true for most of us. You would need to train regularly. You would need to work your way up in your miles and eventually be able to get to the point where you could run a full race. But you know, this is also true in our jobs. I was talking to a friend this week and he was telling me how he'd gone through 4 weeks of training and this was just to do a part-time job. It was like his third job that he was working recently. I thought, that's a lot of training. But training is necessary for success, and we know this. It happens in many areas of our lives. And the thing about that is, it's true also of the Christian life. Train yourself for godliness, Paul instructs Timothy in these verses. See, godliness and growth in the Christian life, it doesn't just happen by accident. We have to actually be intentional. We have to be purposeful. We have to actually be setting out to make ourselves grow in the Christian faith. It takes practice and training. Paul wants Timothy to understand that Christians are called to occupy themselves with this goal. Christ has saved us and called us to himself as sons and daughters, and we are on our way to glory, but we haven't reached glory yet. And so as we continue in our Christian walk, as we continue on our way to glory, we are called to grow in godliness. And that growth takes training. Why are we called to train for godliness? Well, it's because as Paul has been writing to Timothy and to the Ephesian church, he has pointed out to them that they are in the later times. They are in the last days. We are living in the times when some will depart from the faith. Instead of holding fast to sound doctrine, these false teachers will follow after the teachings of demons. These are the times that we live in. These are the days that we in which we find ourselves. And so the stakes are very high for us. If we're going to remain firm in the faith, if we're going to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, we must train ourselves for godliness. Well, what does this training in godliness look like? That is what Paul goes on to discuss in verses 6 through 10 here of chapter 4. First, he wants us to understand that we must train ourselves for godliness and hold to good doctrine. Train yourself for godliness and hold to good doctrine. Look at verses 6 through 7. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Timothy has a responsibility as a minister of God to teach God's people sound doctrine. And when Paul says, put these things before the brothers, what he's driving at is remind them frequently. Keep putting it before them. Keep showing them what it is that they need to know and to understand. Now, just by way of reminder, I think most of you probably are aware of this, but just by way of brief reminder, when Paul uses the word brothers here, put these things before the brothers, he means the people of God. That's who he's talking about. And so we might better translate this the way that the NIV does and say brothers and sisters. Paul is saying, teach the people of God these things. For Timothy, training for godliness involves continuously reminding God's people of the truth of the scriptures. And for the people of God who are sitting under the ministry of Timothy, training for godliness involves listening to these regular reminders of the truth. We need to be reminded of the truth, don't we? It's not like you hear it and you hear it once and it's good enough, right? We have to hear it again and again and again. We need to be continuously reminded of the truth of God's word, that we might hold fast to it, that we might train ourselves for godliness. We should never grow tired of being instructed in the truth of God's word, even if we've heard it before. But what are these things that Timothy is called to remind the believers of, right? As Timothy is training himself for godliness, as he is reminding the brothers and the sisters of the truths of God's word, what is it that he is to be reminding them of? I think Paul is pointing back to what he said previously in verses 1 through 5. That is, that they are living in the later times. These are the last days. Some will depart from the faith during these times. But the believers are called to hold firm to the truth and to receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving, like we looked at last time in verses 1 through 5. Instead of ordering their lives according to the doctrines of men and the teachings of mere men, they are to order their lives according to the Word of God. That is, the Word of God is to be the ruling and the driving force in their lives. As a minister of the gospel, this is what Timothy is called to do. And he is called to lead the people of God by his service and by his teaching. And if he does this, if he continually reminds the believers of these things, if he continually teaches them and trains himself for godliness, Paul says he will be a good servant of Christ. That is, he will be approved of by Christ. Think about that. Think about how important that is in the ministry of Timothy, that he will be approved of by Christ. That is the goal of his ministry. The goal of training himself for godliness is that Christ will approve of him and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, sometimes I think there is a strong desire for all of us to want other people to approve of us. We want other people to think we are smart or knowledgeable or productive or valuable to society and to the communities in which we function. We want other people to say, "Hey, you're doing a good job." But above all else, we must strive to please Christ. We must strive that Christ would say of us, "Well done." The most important thing is not what other people think about us. The most important thing is what Christ thinks about us. And this is true of ministers like Timothy, but it's true of all believers as well. The question that ought to be foremost in our minds is not, what do other people think of me? What am I doing to make other people praise me? The question that should be foremost in our minds is, what does Christ think of me? What does Christ think of my actions and my words What does Christ think of the way that I share the message of salvation with others? That is what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means looking for Christ, to Christ as our master for approval. Looking to him to commend us, because our aim is not to please men. You know, Paul said something very similar to this in Galatians 1, verse 10. He said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Look at how sharp the contrast is for Paul. Either he is pleasing men or he is serving the living God. And for Paul, he was serving the living God. He was not concerned what mere men would say about him. If Christ would say he was a faithful servant, then that was enough. And that should be our attitude. We train ourselves for godliness by seeking to please Christ in all things. As a servant of Christ, Timothy is to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, Paul says. And again, this is the task of all ministers, yes, but it is also the task of all believers. See, all believers are required to hear and to follow sound doctrine. The words of the faith that Paul is talking about here points to the teachings of Jesus and of the apostles. It is, as John Calvin calls it, the sum of Christian doctrine. What is that sum of Christian doctrine? What is it that Jesus and the disciples taught? Well, what they taught encompassed the full teaching of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. You remember that when Jesus taught his disciples the necessity of his work of redemption, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." We train ourselves for godliness as we hold fast to the teaching of the whole counsel of God, as we listen to everything that God has to teach us. This is very important because our culture has tried to say that the most important thing is that you follow what seems right and good to you. And this has drifted into the Christian church so that Christians will, or professing Christians will say things like, "I know what the Bible says, but..." And what they're trying to do is they want to find a way to leave out one part of Scripture. "I'll follow Scripture, but I don't really agree with this because it doesn't line up with my experience." But that is not how we are to be. We are to be people committed to the whole counsel of God, so that whatever we experience in life, we filter it through the lens of Scripture and say, "This is what God has spoken, this is what I believe, and this is what I will practice." We are to be people committed to God's word. Now, the ESV here in verse 6 says, "You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith." The NIV uses the word here, "nourished," being nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. I kind of like that translation because as we commit ourselves to the whole counsel of God's word, we are spiritually nourished. And I guess you could see how the word "train" sort of fits in with that, right? It's carrying the same idea, but we are being spiritually nourished and trained. We are growing in the knowledge of God. We are growing in what it means to love God and to love neighbor. We are growing in obedience. And in doing this, we will be enabled to stand against false teaching. See, the best way to refute error is not to know every single error, right? Like sometimes that feels like what we have to do. Like, oh no, if I'm going to be able to debate with this group and that group, I'm going to have to study everything that they've taught and understand all of their arguments. We actually don't have to do that. The best way to refute error is to know the truth, to know what God has spoken, to know what the Word of God says. Some people will follow sound doctrine for a little while. Some people will follow sound doctrine as long as it is convenient. But once sound doctrine gets in the way of what they want to do, they stop following because they would rather pursue their own way. But Paul is saying, as you have followed the truth, as you have followed sound doctrine, so continue to do it. Keep on doing it. Keep on growing in the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, Paul contrasts the good doctrine with the false teachings of what he calls irreverent and silly myths. Kind of a funny way of putting it, but I think what Paul is saying is these have no value. They don't do you any good. It's not like, well, you know, it'd be interesting to read about them. And Paul's saying, no, don't. Don't have anything to do with them. Stay away from them. They have no value for the Christian life. They do not teach us how to please Christ as our master. They do not help us to know and apply the whole counsel of God to our lives. They do not nourish us in our Christian faith. Don't spend times on these myths, Paul is saying. And we don't really know exactly what these myths were that the Ephesians would have been necessarily caught up in or may have been listening to. But I think the point is clear for us. Let your attention be on the Word of God. Let your attention be on the good doctrine that you have been taught, the good doctrine that has been handed down through the ages of the church, where the people of God, by the instruction of the Holy Spirit, have said, this is true. This lines up with the Word of God. This is what we have been taught. Spend your time training yourself for godliness, Paul is telling Timothy. And you know, there is a motivation for training for godliness. There is a promise of blessing in this. Look with me at verses 7 through 8. Paul instructs Timothy, train yourself for godliness and receive blessing. Train yourself for godliness and receive blessing. Verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, Paul is using here the example of bodily training and is contrasting it with training for godliness. And the first thing that he says here is that bodily training has some value. It has a little value. It's not the most important thing, but okay, it does have a little value. And in that sense, it's better than the irreverent and silly myths, right? Because those had no value. Those were useless. Paul is saying, okay, this isn't quite as bad. It's not as valuable as other things, but it has a little bit. Now, there's some debate here as to whether Paul is talking about this bodily training, whether he's talking about athletic training, or whether he's talking about ascetic practices. You know, is he saying that exercising the body has some value? Or is he saying that disciplining the body through ascetic practices has some value? Well, I think it actually makes the most sense here that Paul is talking about bodily exercise or athletic training. I think it would be very strange for Paul to give any space to ascetic practices in the Christian life. You'll remember in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, Paul specifically goes on about these ascetic practices and says they are of no value. So this is like, the ascetic practices, they're on par with their irreverent and silly myths. No value. They don't do you any good. And so I don't think it would make sense for Paul to come back here in 1 Timothy and say, well, yeah, ascetic practices have some value. Because in other places, he makes it clear that they do not. I think what Paul is driving at here is athletic training or bodily exercise. And what he's doing is he's drawing a comparison. If you train your body physically, if you exercise regularly, you will get some benefit. There will be some good that comes out of it. But if you train yourself for godliness, you will receive abundant blessing. Right? Bodily exercise, some benefit now, yes. But training in godliness, great blessing now and for eternity. Right? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this has some benefit, how much more does that have benefit and blessing? We are living in a time where we know the health benefits of physical exercise. And, you know, our doctors want us to exercise. And they're right. You know, there is a sense in which physical exercise is good and should be pursued regularly for health reasons. But, you know, we're also living in a time where our culture puts a premium on physical strength. Some of the people that are most admired in the world are athletes. And we admire them for what they can do with their physical prowess. Right? Look how amazing they can play at, at 40 years old. We were just talking about Tom Brady. It's amazing what he can accomplish physically, and we admire him for that. We admire them for their dedication to bodily training. We admire them when they alter their habits, their diets, their routines. We all admire them when they focus everything on one goal, to win a championship, and we think, wow, isn't that amazing? That may be something that the world values, but the kingdom of God looks a little bit different. In the kingdom of God, it's not the person who trains physically that is approved of by Christ. It's not that person that trains with bodily exercise that receives spiritual blessing. Rather, it is the person who trains himself for godliness. The minister here is required to train for godliness. That is to be his occupation. And you know, as the church chooses ministers, it should ask the question, does this man train himself for godliness? That is how the church ought to think when it is examining men for leadership, for pastors, elders, deacons. Does this man train himself for godliness? And you know, let me just say, that is not really the mindset of many Christians, even in good Reformed circles. Many Christians are looking for someone to follow, and they think, wow, he can speak really well. He dresses the way that I like. You know, he's a dynamic leader. He can create excitement. He gets people involved. He's really good at organizing. All those things have their place. All those things are very good in a certain context. But you can have all those other things and still lack training in godliness. I was listening to a podcast about a fairly prominent megachurch in the United States that they had all those things. It was a dynamic church, but it lacked godliness and leadership. And ultimately, it collapsed overnight. And the question we want to ask ourselves as a church is, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? What do we want the world to see when it is watching us? Do we want them to see our dynamic abilities to grow and create a megachurch? Or do we want them to see our godliness? That is what we want. One of my professors used to say, godly character is not the only qualification for a minister, but the lack of it will disqualify you. Kind of stuck with me. So, people of God, I ask you, what kind of leaders are you seeking to follow? Seek out leaders who train themselves for godliness. And in training himself for godliness, the minister sets the example for the people of God. Remember, this letter is not merely written to Timothy. It's written to Timothy, and it's also written to the church. As the people of God see their ministers and their elders and their deacons training themselves for godliness, they are to follow their example. You can't just sit on the sidelines and watch your leaders training themselves for godliness. This is something to which you are called as well. You know, think about it this way. If you went to your doctor and your doctor said, you know, you need to go out and you need to walk regularly because it's good for your heart. If you want to have a healthy heart, you're going to need to exercise. You should take your doctor seriously. And it wouldn't do you any good to sit on the couch and watch other people exercise, would it? Like, you wouldn't gain any benefit from that. Well, you know, I watch people. I like to watch football. That's got to count for something. How much more should we take it seriously when the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Scriptures, calls us to exercise ourselves for godliness? What is this godliness that Paul is talking about? What is it that the people of God are supposed to train themselves in, to grow in regularly? Well, Calvin calls it the spiritual worship of God. I like that. The spiritual worship of God. This is worship that applies to, yes, our corporate gathering for worship, and it is also worship that applies to all of life. It is the praise of our lips, and it is the obedience of our actions. We train ourselves for godliness as we give praise to our God. We do need to practice this sometimes, don't we? We should train ourselves in giving praise to our God. Sometimes we find it difficult to pray, or we don't know what to pray or how to pray. We need to train ourselves in this. We need to train ourselves to praise our God. I think one of the best ways we can do this is to sing to ourselves and with others. Singing praises to God throughout the week is a way of training yourself for godliness. It is a way of practicing the praise and the worship of God. We also worship God by our obedience. Now, as an example, let's say you were having a conflict with someone at work, and in your regular devotions, you happen to be reading in Proverbs 15:1, and it says this: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, if something like this, when the Word of God speaks directly into your life, you realize that God is speaking to you to alter your actions in a way that is in accordance with His Word. Train yourself for godliness by following the teaching of Scripture in your everyday lives. When the Word of God speaks to you, listen and do what God has said. Calvin says this about godliness: godliness alone is able to conduct a man to complete perfection. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. And therefore, where that is entire, nothing is imperfect. Where that is entire, nothing is imperfect. The thing about godliness and training ourselves for godliness is that it has value for this life, but it also has value for the life to come. When Paul says that godliness has promise for the present life, he's not talking necessarily about worldly prosperity. Rather, he's talking about the blessing that comes from God, the blessing that comes from being in fellowship and communion with God. He's talking about the blessing that of God's promises to give us grace in this life. He gives us good things in this life to lead us to desire Him in the life to come. And the thing that is promised is life itself, right? We experience this divine life in Christ now, and we will experience it in its fullness in the life to come. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 18:29-30. It says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" So there is a blessing that comes with training ourselves for godliness. There is blessing now, and there is blessing for eternity. Finally, Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness and set your hope on God. Set your hope on God. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Toiling and striving after godliness takes all our energy. It's not always easy, is it? But even as we toil and we labor, we are not miserable because our hope is fixed on God. Paul is able to strive and to labor for the sake of the kingdom of God because his hope is set on God. And now he wants Timothy and the Ephesians to do the same. He wants us to do the same. I think there's an idea in sort of broader evangelical Christianity that if you follow God, good things will automatically happen to you. And, you know, as if following Jesus will make earthly prosperity surely follow. We know that isn't necessarily true. There is most certainly blessings that come from following Christ, but we aren't promised earthly prosperity. We may struggle, we may scrape our way through this life. And so where are we going to find the spiritual energy to keep toiling and striving after godliness? If this is hard, how are we going to do it? We will find the energy that we need to toil and strive for godliness when we make God Himself our hope, when our hope is set and fixed upon God. And this setting our hope on God is a continuous activity. We never stop setting our hope on God, right? It's not like you're going to wake up tomorrow and realize, oh, I figured it out today. I don't have to fix my hope on God today. No, every day we must fix our hope on God. Every day we must rest in Him. This isn't something we ever outgrow. God Himself is our hope and our desire. Why do we train ourselves for godliness in the first place? Well, it's because the thing that we are striving after is a relationship with the living God. He has made us his children, and he calls us to seek him by striving after godliness. He calls us to know him by setting our hope on him. And what does it mean to set our hope on God? What does that mean for us? Well, let's say that you worked a difficult but a rewarding job your whole life. And during that time, you saved and you invested so that when you retired, you could move somewhere warmer to the south. Some of you don't have to imagine too hard on what this would look like, so that you could live, say, closer to your kids. Let's say that's what you did, right? As you worked at that job your whole life, as you were getting ready for your retirement, you were looking forward to, you were laboring for something. You were setting your hope on that time when you could say, I did enough. I can sit back and I can rest now from my labors. You had set your hope on a retirement. So it is with us when we are striving after godliness. We are looking to receive something. We are setting our hope on something that we will receive. Why do we do this? What is it that we are striving after? And that thing is God himself. What we receive is God our Savior, as Paul says. And the thing about this is a hope that will never be disappointed. All other plans, the best laid plans of men, can go astray. Right? We can fix our hope on things that never reach their full fruition. We can say, I strive after this and I want to get this after a certain amount of time, and we get there and it's not there for us. But this is not true of God. When we fix our hope on God, our desires are fulfilled. It is a certain and a sure hope. What does Paul mean here at the end of verse 10 when he says that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? It's a little bit of a tricky way of putting it there. I think it's pretty clear that when Paul says God is the Savior of all people, this is the same kind of phrase he used back in chapter 2. He's talking about all kinds of people. You remember when Paul says, pray for all people, because God desires all people to be saved, it's very clear from the context that he's talking about all different kinds of people. Every race, every demographic, whether it's leaders or servants, God desires all kinds of people to be saved. It's the same here in chapter 4. That is what Paul is talking about. He's saying that God is the Savior of all kinds of people. But what does he mean here when he says, especially of those who believe? I think the best way to understand it is to understand that word especially with the phrase, that is. In other words, we might paraphrase it this way. God is the Savior of all kinds of people. That is, he is the Savior of those people who believe. God is the Savior of all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so it is this God, it is this Savior, the Savior of all who believe, on whom we set our hope. And it is a hope that can never be shaken. Train yourself for godliness. You wouldn't try to run a marathon with no training. And so you cannot run the race of the Christian life without training. Train for godliness by holding fast to God's word, seeking approval from Christ your Master. Let him be the one to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Train for godliness, seeking the blessing that comes from living in communion with God. And train yourself for godliness, setting your hope on God himself. Amen.